Morning.
It's good to be with you. I was in North Carolina for about 9 days with my best buddy from graduate school, and we had a really great time. But one of the things that somebody said to me, oh, you're from Washington. You have mountains out there, don't you? And I looked around at their foothills and I said, yeah, we've got mountains out where we live. But it was beautiful. I got to spend some time up on the Blue Ridge. I've cycled the whole Blue Ridge before, but spending time up on the Blue Ridge hiking with my best friend, one of my best friends, was just a real privilege and a joy. The weather was great, but they don't have fall like we have fall. Well, at least not this year, because they had a drought. And basically, everything went from green to yellow and down on the ground, or red, crimson reds. But here, it's just like it continues to flourish our fall. So that's really a blessing. One of the things I noted today during our prayer time is, prayer and singing really is a sermon. If you go to the book of Revelation, you recognize that the entire book, there's never a sermon preached, really, except through the singing and the praise and the liturgy, so to speak, the work of the people that's carried out in words throughout that book. And I just find it amazing that we can actually have several sermons in a worship service through prayer, through worship, and now as we come before God's Word. And I have to say, I'm going to be preaching from a passage that is rather, I'd say, a bit mysterious and hard to understand. So I will give it my best shot. And it's John 8, verses 12 through 30. John 8, verses 12 through 30. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation. Hear the word of God. Jesus spoke to the people once more and said, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life. The Pharisees replied, you are making these claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid. Jesus then told them, these claims are valid even though I make them about myself. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you don't know this about me. You judge me by human standards, but I do not judge anyone. And if I did judge, my judgment would be correct in every respect, because I am not alone. The Father who sent me is with me. Your own law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other. Where is your Father? They asked. Jesus answered, since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would also know my Father. Jesus made these statements while he was teaching in the section of the temple known as the treasury, but he was not arrested because his time had not yet come. Later, Jesus said to them again, I am going away. You will search for me, but you will die in your sin. You cannot come where I am going. The people asked, is he planning to commit suicide? What does he mean, you cannot come where I'm going? Jesus continued, you are from below, but I am from above. You belong to this world, I do not. That is why I said that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am who I claim to be, you will die in your sins. Who are you? They demanded. Jesus replied, the one I have always claimed to be. I have much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he is completely truthful. But they still didn't understand that he was talking about his Father. So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him. Then many who heard him say these things believed in him. Pray with me. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we so often long for security but are never guaranteed it. We seek prosperity, but it's unstable. Even some of our world leaders compete for the best deal rather than seeking the common good. The vulnerable and their needs are threatened. When we are gripped by fear ourselves of an uncertain future, thinking we are helpless, remind us that you are not worried about the outcomes. Your only concern is that we dwell in your presence and delight in the light of Jesus Christ, through which we discover your kingdom and learn how to walk in your ways. Remind us today that all things come from you, and all things are owed to you. May this be our confession and our prayer of praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To begin this morning, I'd like us to recap the Christian community that John was addressing. It initially consisted mostly of Jews who believed in Jesus or had come to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. But they faced a great deal of social and religious separation and persecution from their former Jewish community of which they lived in. Only later did it become a diverse group of people, both Jews and Gentiles, and John strongly urges them throughout this letter to have a deep faith and a deep loyalty to Christ alone. And it would be shown through their unity and sacrificial love for one another. And as I reread our text today, I kept coming back to these opening verses, which will be primarily my teaching this morning. But before we go there to those opening verses, let's just consider how the Pharisees challenged Jesus' extraordinary claim of not being a light of the world, but being the light of the world. He did so on his own authority, without the required witnesses for a valid testimony. You see, according to their tradition and Mosaic law, that's found in Deuteronomy 19 and Numbers 35, any claim or case in a religious or legal setting needed to be supported by two or three witnesses, not just a self-testimony, and preferably by human beings. They sought external confirmation to prove that Jesus' testimony was credible only according to their standards. Well, Jesus could not meet their expectations because his identity went beyond their human legal categories. His claim was based on a unique relationship with the Father, who alone could testify to him. And that's even how the basic elements of life work, isn't it? I mean, when light appears, when it shows up, whether it's in the morning or even these overhead lights, you don't need someone to tell you that it's light. It just is. The same applies to water and air and many of the other essentials that we rely upon daily for all of our needs. The warmth of the sun doesn't need to witness to say, well, that feels good. Or that the water and the air that we have that produces everything that we need for food and shelter and more, it's a testimony in and of itself. Neither does a tsunami need to be verified before you see its effect. Neither, said Jesus, would they need more witnesses to know him or their heavenly Father. Already throughout the first seven chapters of John, Jesus being the light was obvious in so many ways. He exposed their own darkness. They questioned his authority to heal. He miraculously provided food for thousands. He even condemned a woman, while at the same time Jesus brought about their own condemnation through that. He wanted them to understand this light is self-verifiable. It needs no other testimony or a witness. And that's because the problem they had was not a lack of evidence, but a lack of spiritual openness, an unwillingness to see and know Christ as the light of the world. And I think there was no better event for Jesus to deepen their understanding of his light and likeness to God than right here in our text. You see, there were three major festivals to Jews: Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And to understand our reading, we need to go back to the beginning of chapter 7. John tells us that the Feast of Tabernacles was about to begin. It was approaching. And all of chapters 7 and 8 are set within the context of this festival. And every Jew within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem was required to attend, and it is the most popular and joyful of all feasts. It's celebrated over 8 days, and usually from early to mid-October. And during those days, worshipers lived in small huts or tents that in Hebrew is called sukkot. And for each Jew, it serves as a reminder, a huge reminder, of how several generations before their ancestors lived in tents while traveling across the Sinai Desert to the Promised Land, and how the living God Yahweh chose to dwell among his people in that tabernacle that they built as they moved across the Sinai Desert. And this is why it is called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. And in Jesus' time, the celebration had two main rituals held in the courtyards of Herod's massive temple. The first was a water ceremony, recalling how God provided water in the desert so the people wouldn't die. And more than just physical water, it reminded them of how God would pour out the living water of his Spirit upon them, bless them, and cleanse them from all of their idols, giving them a new heart and a new spirit. This is recounted again throughout Isaiah and Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel. And with this powerful image of water, think of it. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stands up and he cries out in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, he may come to me. Anyone who believes in me may come and drink, and out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Amen. Amen. And then came the light ceremony, the illumination of the temple, and I would say far more than the temple itself. It took place in the women's court, a busy, noisy area, because it was also the location of the temple treasury. And on the first night of the feast, four giant candelabras were set up in this court. Now, traditionally in Jewish writings, it said that they stood 50 cubits high. That's 75 feet tall, as big as many of the trees that surround Quilsine. Imagine that. And on top of each of these four large candelabras were four large bowls, several gallons, each one of them. And they had four big wicks that came out of them that came from the worn out trousers and belts of the priests. And when the sun set, with everyone singing joyfully, the four candelabras were lit. And according to the Jewish Mishnah, the light was so bright that all of Jerusalem was aglow. For 7 nights, when the sun went down, this ceremony was held, serving as a reminder of God's grace-filled guidance for their ancestors during the darkness of the wilderness. The darkness of Sinai was unmatched. I mean, to get a sense of how dark it was, just some night, go venture off into the woods in Quilcene with just a flashlight, no ambient light, and then turn off the flashlight and try to make your way home. That's how dark it was in Sinai. The wilderness they faced was also a lonely place. God provided a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night to guide them. And whenever the pillars moved, the people would pack up and they would follow it. And if you didn't follow, you were left in the darkness and you were left alone. This feast, it was just absolutely filled with Old Testament scriptures about light that were read and sung throughout. Psalm 27, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 43, send out your light and guide me. Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 60, come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of Yahweh. Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. No longer will you have the sun to shine by day, nor the moon by night, to give its light by night, for the Lord your God will be your everlasting light. For 7 nights, the people celebrated God as the light of their lives. And then came the 8th night, and the candelabras were extinguished, and the people then waited for another year to come when these massive lights would fill the skies surrounding Jerusalem. But on the 8th night, Jesus enters the darkness of the treasury courtyard, where just the night before it had been lit on fire, and he declares, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life. As commentator William Barclay once said in a paraphrase of Jesus's claim, that he was saying, I am the light that never goes out. I want you to consider with me today some of the implications of this cosmic statement. First, if we stay close to Jesus, we will never be in the dark about God, who God is, and what God is like. In verse 19, Jesus says that to know him is to know the Father. Later, he would say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. Or as Paul said to the believers in Colossae, Jesus is the visible expression of the invisible God. Now, I want you to think of that. Think about that. God is just like Jesus. God is just as compassionate as Jesus. He's equally available and accessible as Jesus. He's just as merciful and kind as Jesus, and just as uncontrollable as Jesus, because the brilliance of God's light will overcome and saturate any darkness. Any darkness. You stay close to Jesus and you will never lose your way. Moreover, you will understand that he lived by faith in the same way that you and I learned to live by faith. He trusts the Father, he loves his Father and delights in him. He obeys his Father and loves and serves others, which was central to his character, just as it is central to God's character. So much so that Jesus can say, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. And take then it a step further. Staying close to Jesus will help you become like him. Now that's tough, isn't it? Because as we live in his light, we realize just how far we fall short in believing and loving, which often can make us feel rather ashamed. It's not that Jesus shames us. It's just that in his presence, his light reveals the dark shadows and corners in us. And gradually, nothing stays hidden, and we have the urge to run. But we can't also resist the longing to be close to him, to know him, to see who he is. We want to be like him. And that is the tug and pull of a life of faith. And it's never going to go away. It's healthy. Don't try to run from it, because it reveals this, that faith is not about finding ourselves. It's not about us. It's about Jesus Christ and becoming like him. In 1928, the International Missionary Conference met for 15 days in Jerusalem. Now, missionary movements had been going on for over a century by that time, but this had in attendance some of the, what we'd call the big names of the missionary movement: Archbishop William Temple, Robert Speer, and John R. Mott. And at the end of the 15 days, they came up with what they called their Great Declaration. Now, you can imagine this could be volumes of pages long, but it came to one sentence. They had one sentence only, and it said this: our message is Jesus Christ. He is the revelation of who God is and of who we, by his grace, can become. There is nothing better or higher for any of us than to become like Christ, as individuals and as a body of faith and a community of believers. And we all know that's repeated throughout Scripture, isn't it? Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. 1 John 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us, Ephesians 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also and is yours in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2. And the one that grabs a hold of me is when Paul says in Romans 8, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. By God's grace, this is who we become. That is why E. Stanley Jones said, there is nothing higher for us to become than this, Christ-like. The highest compliment you can ever pay someone and that you can give to God is, you are like Jesus. But sometimes, more often than not, we push that aside. It feels a little too weighty, sort of out of reach, it's out of our grasp. And this is because the light of the world exposes the truth of what? Of our human condition. When Jesus stood up at the Feast of the Tabernacles, he was not only speaking about himself, but he was also addressing us. That we live in darkness. We are held captive by the power of evil and the grip of death. This is our real and true problem, and we are helpless to do anything about it. We stand in need of someone stronger than our own darkness and despair. We need one who will be lifted up on a cross. We need a redeemer. That is why John here is telling us you must stay close to this one, Jesus. And a spoiler alert when it comes to the Gospel of John, if you want to know how that can actually be lived out, go ahead and read John chapters 13 through 17. He spells it out pretty well there in those chapters. And just as God led the Israelites across the desert, one step, 1 week, one day, 1 year at a time, so Jesus calls us to do the same. He doesn't give us a master plan. Instead, he offers himself as what? As daily bread, water, and light. You read the Gospels. It was the same for Jesus. He had no program or career path. He sought no identity or image for himself. His daily life was filled with accidents and interruptions and contingencies and more. He simply responded in loving obedience to the Father. And that is why and that is how he remained in love with his Father, and that is how we live in the light of Jesus. Jesus knows where he wants to lead his church. And he knows that that will be a life of change. And with any changes, we all know, comes loss. The temptation is to revert back to the past, to what is familiar and comfortable to us all, just as the Israelites did in the desert. Oh, we would really like to go back there instead of being out here wasting away on the desert, because at least we'd probably have food in our stomachs, a roof over our head, and clothing on our back. Oh yeah, we'd be enslaved by Pharaoh, but oh, this whole thing of venturing out into the darkness? Not so good. But God saw it otherwise. They could seek the comforts of the past, or they could stay close to Yahweh, whose pillar of fire by night would guide them through a dark and lonely desert. Now, I know it may sound a bit cliche and simple, but much of our life comes down to this: staying close to Jesus. It's our path. It's our calling. But I also have a confession to make. I didn't enjoy writing or preparing the sermon. Oh, I liked the research and discovering new things about Scripture or reaffirming what I already thought that I knew and had forgotten. That happens a lot. But what this sermon revealed is something that has become so commonplace in my life, and I think to a large extent, and you might resonate with this, in our culture. It's called brain rot. The term has become so popular that Oxford University Press named it the word of the year for 2024. There is no formal medical diagnosis, and technically, brain rot refers to the mental and cognitive dissonance and decline caused by overconsumption and endless scrolling through trivial, non-challenging, low-quality content that is fast and it's quick, and it's mainly found on social media. your brain undergoes a chemical reaction. And with each swipe and click and alert, you get a hit of dopamine, which is part of our reward system. You see, what you like, that you so often want more, and you become hooked. And the same thing applies almost in the reverse, and that's called doom scrolling. For every negative headline, image, or post, your body releases cortisol, often called the fight or flight stress hormone, which is something that we all need in emergency situations. But if it's a constant online doom scrolling, keeping you in a state of high alert, maintaining a continuous level of stress, well, after a while, you just wear out, even if we're not aware of it. The signs or symptoms of both of these often include difficulty focusing on tasks that require sustained mental effort, mental fogginess, and feeling drained, tired, and unmotivated. Been there. Additionally, it reduces the ability to engage with complex ideas or participate in lengthy conversations that require more than just sound bites of information. But you see, my problem wasn't social media. No, my problem was of a different kind. Context is still the same, though. You see, mine was, well, I'll just give a little bit of prayer here, but won't really dive deep into it. Or I'll do a little bit of reading and a little bit of meditation and reflection here, but let's not really go deep. Or sometimes I found those diversions of a hobby while I would be avoiding the hard work of building my trust in Christ. Sometimes I would like to watch a lot more television and toss in the doom scrolling about the sad state of our world. And I kept asking myself, though, where is Christ and his presence and his light in all of this? Let me interject here that the darkness in our world wants us to stay in one of two states of mind. Either ignore how tragic events really are, seeking those quick bursts of dopamine that keep us what I call the happy clappy. All is good. I can evade it. It's not a problem. Clap along. Give me. That's a song by Pharrell Williams. Anyway, that's something else. Or lay the darkness on your shoulders and let it penetrate you so deeply that you become debilitated in such a way that you can't move. You're helpless. Quite frankly, either way, we feel helpless, but we're not, because there's a third way. We follow the one who said, "I am the light of the world." Not just our little world here in Quilcene, but of the whole world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the life that leads to life. Now that's attractive. That's life changing. So then how do we dwell in his light? I just want to leave you with one thought today. Take some time to create a space large enough where Christ can fill you with his light. Blaise Pascal, one of the greatest minds in Western history and a follower of Christ, he said that all men's miseries derive from not being able to sit in a quiet room alone. And he said that almost three centuries ago. It was a problem back then as it is today. He observed that we are in a constant state of distraction that diverts us from asking the ultimate questions and seeking the ultimate answers in Christ. Each of us must create a personal space for Christ to fill it. And I would so enjoy learning how you're doing that. And I would so enjoy sharing with you how I am doing the same. It's central to who we are as followers of Jesus. Now, we're entering the darkest time of the calendar year. Do not forget to set your clocks back next week. Yeah. And perhaps we are entering one of the most critical moments for the world in our lifetime. How will we bask in the light of His presence? What will bring us closer to the Son of Man on a cross, whose only desire was to please His Heavenly Father, as we're called to please Him? Pray with me. God of all past, of all the past, and of all future, fill us with the light of our Lord Jesus as we enlarge a space within us to be captivated by Him. We pray it in His name. Amen.